One other thing I wanted to deal with is Seth, if you'll come up for just a moment. This is Seth Alker. I'm hoping many of you know him already from leading worship. This is just really a gauntlet. It's a pretty gauntlet, but it's a gauntlet. But Seth graduated yesterday, graduated from ASU, and we just wanted to recognize that and take a moment just to pray for him. And ask God to bless him and really his next endeavor is to stick around while his wife finishes her degree, but eventually I believe go into speech pathology, which we're really hoping she gets accepted at ASU and nowhere else. Just kidding, because we would love to keep him around here as long as we can. And so, but let's take a moment just to pray for Seth and just thank God for the accomplishment. Father, thank you so much for the hard work that went into graduating from college, Lord. Pray that as Seth not only gained, Lord, knowledge at ASU, but Lord, it was wonderful that through, campus outreach, through discipleship, Lord, through growing in his relationship with you, and then, Lord, even as you blessed us by having him here at Calvary, and now, Lord, even in a role as a worship leader, Lord, we just thank you for him, and we know that he gained not only knowledge, but wisdom. And, of course, Lord, we know that wisdom comes solely from you. And, Lord, we just pray that in his continued next step in life, Lord, he would just simply follow the adage, Lord, that the beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. And with all of your getting, obtain understanding. And so, God, continue to give him insight into his roles as Lord, now a loving husband, as a loving son-in-law. But God, I pray that he would also just see deeper into the roles that he will fill for the rest of his life, God, as he steps into each new challenge. And may he just simply glorify you and be given power through your Spirit to do this for your honor and for your praise. Ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Congrats, man. If you would, turn to John chapter 13. As you know, we're a congregation that likes to walk through Scripture, and by the way, if you got a 2 or 3 year old that wants to go back with the crew that's helping take care of them, they're headed back through that door, and so or 4 and 5. I'm sorry, that's not 2 and 3; they're already gone. But if you have a 4 and 5 year old that would like to be a part of that group, just head back that way. Of course, you know we're a congregation that likes to walk through and study the Word of God exegetically. And that the goal in my ministry here is to teach the Word of God exegetically. And so every once in a while you have one of these weird moments where the two things kind of unite in such a way that it seems a little strange, because, you know, the dealing with Judas's betrayal of Jesus doesn't seem like a Christmas topic. But it is a biblical one, and it's where we are in John. And so what we'd like to do is take a look at identifying a betrayal. And look at this passage in John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. And I really believe that before this is over, your heart's going to be very encouraged with some things that are said today, and possibly even comforted as you take a look at what God does and how God actually works, and just his power, his sovereignty, his wisdom as he directs all things. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, it says, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me,' unquote. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, and he said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. We have here is the story of Judas' betrayal of Jesus Christ before the Passover supper commenced into the main part of it. The name Judas is a very, very notorious name. I always joke with people and they say, you know, we're having a son. And I said, well, I pretty much know you're probably not going to name him Judas, you know, in the church. The name that I think would probably not be chosen in America is Judas Benedict. You know, it's just not a great name. It has bad connotations. Two betrayers put together. But Judas was basically a common name. It was taken from the name of the head of the tribe of Judah, Judah himself. The name Iscariot, if you're wondering what that means, Judas Iscariot, Iscariot's not his last name. It basically means he's the son of a man named Simon, another very common name. And it says Simon of Iscariot, or Simon Iscariot. And that just simply means that Simon was from the town of Kerioth. Okay, so it's just locating where he lived. Now, one of the things about Judas was he was the only disciple that was not a Galilean. He did not come from the same region as the rest of the disciples, which actually probably worked to Judas's favor when it came to the point of being a betrayer and some of the hypocrisy that Judas walked in, because he wasn't as well known among the rest of the disciples as these guys who were brothers. You have Peter and his brother Andrew, and you got James and John, and they're working together, and you have all these close relationships. And Judas was kind of an outsider among that particular group, even though he was brought in among the 12. By the way, his name is always last in the list of the disciples, and in all of them he is identified as a traitor or one who betrayed Jesus. Now, whether we realize it or not, and I think we realize that Judas was a vile, godless hypocrite who was a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was probably the most effective hypocrite ever in all of history. And he is also an example of wasted opportunity and an amazing level of hard-heartedness and coldness toward the things of God. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this situation, and yet it's not going to take on some of the normal overtones you would think it would take as Jesus walks through here. In fact, there's a couple of verses that almost just seem like, boy, this is just kind of out of place. Why is Jesus going to such an extent? And yet we need to understand this within the scope of what God is doing and what God has planned and what God is bringing about via his purpose. And so let's take a look at this. The first thing we see is the betrayal is predicted. Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen." In other words, he's saying, and what he said earlier was he was talking about that all of them except one of them was washed. And he spoke of the salvation that he had brought and the fact that they had been washed just as he washed their feet, and that they had actually been completely cleansed. And I believe that was via through the salvation that God was bringing to these people and God had brought to these 11. And yet he said, "But not all of you." And he was referring to Judas. And so Jesus said, "I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." And so he had chosen the 12, but even as he chose the 12, you need to understand that he also chose Judas, and that was part of God's will and it was part of God's plan. And he said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" And so Jesus says, look, I know who I've chosen, but he said, I also know that there is one who's going to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 41:9. Now, just a real quick perusal of Psalm 41:9. It's an interesting psalm. It happened during the betrayal of Absalom against David, but many believe that Psalm 41:9, in fact, scholars, Jewish scholars believe that when it speaks of the one who betrayed him, what David was referring to was not Absalom. He was referring to his most trusted counselor, a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel had turned against David and used his counsel to try to destroy David. But the interesting thing is God turned Ahithophel's counsel against him. Ahithophel gave good counsel in that moment. I'm not saying good meaning good in the sight of God. It was just smart counsel. And he said, take your most trusted men, go out, kill David tonight. Don't worry about anybody else. Just kill David. And yet Absalom rejected that counsel. And after his counsel was rejected, Ahithophel, who was a very proud and an arrogant man, but also smart enough to know that this rebellion was not going to succeed at that point, he went home knowing that his counsel had been spurned. He went into his household, set his household in order, and then he hanged himself and committed suicide. Now, it's fascinating that the very Psalm 41, that is fulfilling this, is someone that counseled the destruction of the man of God. In fact, David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, Christ was going to be out of David's line. And the very one that counseled to kill David now is being fulfilled in the one who is counseling to kill the Christ. And as they both go through with their plan, they both wind up hanging themselves out of their pride and their arrogance and feeling like their plan didn't come to pass as they wanted it to come to pass. And so Jesus said, look, this is to fulfill the scripture. And that scripture is, even my close friend, Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That phrase, lifted up his heel against me, just basically is a Hebraism for he's kicking me when I'm down. And that's basically what it meant. And so here is Jesus suddenly saying, you know, hey, I've called you, but not all of you, and I know who the ones that I've chosen, and yet there's one among us that's not clean. And these guys are just kind of probably reeling from some of this, going, wait a minute, where is he going with all this? And why is he saying all this is happening to fulfill prophecy? Well, first thing, let's just take a look at that prophetic aspect of Judas. You see, Judas not only was to fulfill Psalm 41:9, which was a prophecy, but Judas also fulfilled another prophetic utterance, and that was Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. You can write that down. Let me quote it to you. It says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You see, there was also not only a prophecy that the one who ate bread with Jesus would lift up his heel against him, kick him while he was down, but there was another prophecy that said he would actually be sold and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which we will see is exactly what Judas got for Jesus Christ and betraying him. But not only that, but that later that money, that 30 pieces of silver, would be brought into the house of the Lord, and thrown out for the potter. And what basically came to fulfill that was that 30 pieces of silver. Judas later said, man, I betrayed innocent blood. And of course, the Pharisees, being the spiritual men that they are, right, and wanting him to be restored, said, we don't care about that. You tend to it yourself. In other words, yeah, we led you into this. And you know what? Now you're feeling all this grief and regret. And their whole thing was, who gives a rip? You take care of that yourself, Judas. And so Judas, overcome by remorse, not repentance, but remorse. And he never repented. He never turned away from his sin. He took the money and he threw it into the temple. And then what happened was the Jewish leaders, not even realizing they were fulfilling Scripture. You see, it said Judas went out and hung himself. And let me just say, Judas didn't really do a lot of things right. He couldn't even hang himself right. He hung himself over a precipice in a field called the Potter's Field, and he either didn't do the noose right, or he hung on a tree that was not exactly strong enough. He hung himself long enough to kill himself, but then basically the branch broke or the rope broke, and he fell down on the rocks that were below, and let's just say it made a mess, okay? He burst open, and all of his body was all over the place. And what happened was the high priests and the Pharisees took the money and bought that very field, the potter's field, and made it a field where these people could be buried later who were just criminals and those who didn't have any place to be buried. And there was Judas, and there it was, fulfilling Scripture. The betrayal where they were eating bread together. the exact price at which Jesus was going to be betrayed, the exact way that he was going to take the money and throw it in, and the fact that he would be buried and we would wind up in a field of blood, and it became the potter's field. But let me say, not only those things were prophetic, but in John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them and said, and by the way, this was when everybody was kind of turning on Jesus because he had taught a hard thing, and many of the people didn't like it, and yet the disciples stayed with him. And he said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" This he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The second was just kind of an editorial comment by John. And yet Jesus even knew in John chapter 6 that one of those that he had chosen was a devil. And then in John 13, 19, basically he just says at the end of this particular section, he says, "From now on I am telling you these things before they come to pass, so that when it does occur you may believe that I am he." Now why is Jesus in this whole section about Judas and about a betrayer taking all this time to say, here is what's going to happen. This is going to be fulfilled prophecy. I'm about to be betrayed. Well, saints, Jesus wanted them to know this. God is sovereign. He didn't want them to come away thinking that Jesus was simply a victim of Judas's treachery. You see, there are those who even to this day say, yeah, it's all about that Judas and the betrayer. It's all about those Pharisees and what they did. It's all about the Romans and that poor Jesus, a good teacher, a good man, was put to death by this horrible, treacherous plot between Judas, one of his own, and the Jews, and the part of this triangle, and the Romans, and this evil triangle put Jesus to death. And yet Jesus is giving them the prophecy of it, telling them in advance so that they would understand this is not treachery. This is not some plot among the Romans and one of my own and the Jews. This was the predetermined, foreordained, foreknown, brought through to its end purpose of God, not because I was a good teacher and betrayed, but because I came for this very reason, to die for the sin of the world. Saints, it would have been really easy for these guys to be so devastated by the fact that one of their own turned on Jesus, that the whole group would just look at each other and say, why are we even doing this? Look what happened to our group. Look what happened to our fledgling movement. Let's just break off and just go back to our old stuff. And they could have left disillusioned. They could have left devastated by what had just happened. One of their own, the treasurer of their group, betraying Jesus. And now it's just all down the toilet. And they could have very easily had the mindset of, let's just quit, man. Jesus is making it understanding to them and letting them know, yes, Judas was responsible for his own hypocrisy and his treachery, and yet God is using this all in his ultimate plan of redemption, all in his ultimate plan to bring salvation unto mankind. We need to know God has planned this and is putting it into motion, and at no point is Jesus a victim. And at no point is Jesus not in control of his own destiny. Saints, God intended for his son to be crucified upon a cross because he who hangs upon a tree is cursed of God, and Jesus becomes a curse for us. He was crucified to fulfill Isaiah chapter 53. And all these marvelous things are coming together, and what Jesus is basically saying is, look, guys, you need to understand that none of this happened by accident. All of it happened by the foreordained, predetermined plan and purpose of Almighty God. So that when this happens, so that on the backside, when you're dealing with all the sense of personal betrayal and group betrayal and the thought of, oh my gosh, Jesus seemed to have so much promise, but now it's just all gone because somebody blew it, because somebody was a hypocrite, because somebody betrayed what we were all about. Saints, what I want to say to you this morning is, be encouraged by this. You're like, be encouraged? What planet are you from, Pastor? You see, ever since Jesus was betrayed by Judas, has not his church been betrayed again and again and again and again by hypocrites within it? How many people do you know who, because of a wayward pastor or a wayward teacher or a wayward youth pastor or a wayward leader within the body, saw something happen, just sheer hypocrisy? And what do they say? I'm gone. I'm done. It's over. If this can happen in the church, why am I even here? And yet, saints, here's Jesus before it's happening, saying this is to fulfill the scriptures. This is to fulfill what's going to happen. And if it happened to our Lord, he said, if it happens to the teacher, it's going to happen to the pupil as well. And we still live in a very wicked, sinful world. And we still live in a place that, saints, were it not for the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, the hypocrisy would just explode, wouldn't it? And we don't need to be among those who watch the hypocrisy or who watch the devastation of a betrayal. And then we think to ourselves, I quit. Jesus is telling them before it happens so that they would know. And I want you to know, Paul told them in the book of Acts, he said, from among yourselves there are going to be wolves that are going to rise up within the church. Even among some of you, Paul's speaking to the Ephesian church, and he says, look, they're going to draw men away after themselves. And one of the ways we'll know them is they're all about the money. They're all about getting money for their own personal enrichment, and they're not about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what, saints? Is it not happening right before our eyes? Does it not continue to happen even in our day? And no, before it happened, Jesus told them about Judas. Before it happened, Paul told us there would be those that would rise up within the church and would make it about them, not about Jesus. They would have a massive ministry, probably named after themselves. Them at the head. Them the one that everybody's drawn to. Very little said about the gospel. The saints, Scripture lets us know everything said about the money. Don't be discouraged, saints. It will happen again. I'm sorry, but it will. It'll take place. But you know what? Just like Jesus is trying to say to his disciples, don't let it trip you up. Don't let it deck you. It's fascinating when you take a look at and you think to yourself, why the prophetic? Why is Jesus dealing with the prophetic here? You see, the pattern has been this. God in the Old Testament, I'm just going to use one of these, but God in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah basically brought out a thing where he said he's going to show us who the real God is. And he said, you want to know who God is? Do you want to know who is worthy of being called God? He said, let's move to the prophetic because that's where it will be established. You see, the prophetic and the reason that God gives us prophecy in the Scripture is, by the way, not to start a prophecy movement where we all just get really curious about it and we all look for what signs have been fulfilled and what signs haven't been fulfilled and we all try to figure out who the Antichrist is and when Jesus is coming back and all the stuff like that. And you know what? That stuff is interesting to deal with. But you need to know that prophecy is not given to satisfy our curiosity. It is given to warn us, to prepare for what is coming. But more than anything else, saints, it is to show us who is the true God. Isaiah 40, we have the question. It is very clear in the central chapters of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 40. If you want to, go there. It's Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. And this is what it says. God says, to whom then will you compare God? He asks. What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold, fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, because God forbid that your God would rot and fall over. That would be, be tough on your faith, wouldn't it? Wow, God rotted and fell apart, Kind of like when the Philistines took God and set him next to their god Dagon, and the next morning it was like they walked in and they were like, "Oh, Dagon, fall down," because he had fallen before God's ark. So they set him back up. It's always nice when you know you have to pick up your god and set him back in place because he fell down. I wonder if there was just an alert that went off and Dagon goes, "I've fallen. I'm God and I can't get up," you know, and it's just like no. But they set him back up. And so they come in the next day. And the next day, not only has he fallen down, but his head and his hands are cut off. Kind of a statement, if you might understand that. When your God has to be picked up and put back in place, when your God gets decked and has his hands and his head cut off and nobody's been in the temple except God in the presence of his ark, need to wonder about your God. So it says you got this guy who are you going to compare God? It says an idol, craftsman cast it, gold, overlays it with gold and fashion. That's when you want a God that's got bling, okay? That's why you do that. But it says a man too poor presents such an offering, selects wood that won't rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. So that's in Isaiah 40, and he says, okay, who's God? But then he issues the challenge in Isaiah 41. And in verse 21, here's the challenge. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, that we may know that you are God's. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are of nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. And so God throws down the gauntlet. You make a God with bling if you got a lot of money. If you don't have a lot of money, you make a God at least that won't rot, and you get a good enough craftsman that'll set him up so he doesn't fall over, so you have to pick him up. And he said, but you want to know what the real test is? You tell me what the future is. You tell me what's going to happen in the future. And if you can't, you are not God. You are worthless and you are detestable. And God takes the gauntlet and he throws it down. And then what God does in Isaiah 48 is he says this. He said, I foretold the former things long ago. By my mouth I announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. You see what God did? And he does it again and again and again. Is he sets prophecy before us and he says, here's the way it's going to come to pass. Here's what's going to happen. And I'm going to set it before you in such a way now that you'll know in the future when it comes to pass. And when it does, know this, I am God. Why does Jesus suddenly tell them how he's going to be betrayed, how many pieces of silver he's going to be betrayed for, what's going to happen to that silver, so that when it comes to pass, his disciples, in the midst of a betrayal, in the midst of something that could absolutely hamstring their faith, knock them off their feet, and leave them sitting on the ground wondering what has happened, so that they will go, it happened exactly like Jesus said it. You know, I seem to remember Isaiah throwing down a gauntlet for Almighty God, where God said, I'll tell you before it's going to happen, and when it happens, you will know that I am He. And it's fascinating that Jesus uses almost the exact same language. From now on, verse 19, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. You know, it's fascinating that the world, and I'm sorry, but the liberalism in the world tries to make us think we can't trust God and we can't trust His Word. Let me tell you, there it is, right in black and white for you. We can trust His Word. He gave us prophecy. And the fact that every single one of them is coming to pass, saints, should be proof enough for us to know that we should take this very seriously. And we should cry out to this God. We should give our lives to Him. And there is no reason for us to back up or to feel like we have some kind of an inferior mental position because we believe the Scriptures. We have one that God has established. And for those who want to reject it, they'll just continue to reject it. You see, God's not going to give you enough so that you have a Loctite case. He will give you enough that you may believe. But if you choose to disbelieve, you will. And you will bear a horrific price for it. Then Jesus says something that just seems completely out of character. I spent most of my week on this verse. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I read that passage again and again and again, and I thought, that does not fit. that was my mindset. By the way, I was wrong. Fits great. But my initial thought was, what in the world is that doing there? Jesus, betrayal, prophecy, all these things. And oh, by the way, this verse 20 is just kind of sitting there. For me, it was just dangling there. And I was just kind of like, what in the world? And then suddenly it made all the sense in the world. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's saying to them, and he has just said to them, I am God. I am sovereign. This horrible betrayal did not take me by surprise or derail my plan or my purpose because it happened. Nothing can now or ever will alter my plan or my ultimate purpose. And so what does he do in verse 20? Basically, he lets them know the commission that I've given you, it stands. Now look at verse 20 within that statement. Verse 20, truly, truly, there he goes. When you say that, everything should perk up because no Jewish teacher used two amens. They said amen, and then they gave their statement, and they would listen. But Jesus was a teacher like no other, and he would say, amen, amen. And they would go, wait a minute. Nobody teaches like that. Only Jesus did. So suddenly, perk up. And Jesus says, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. In other words, this is a commission. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, let me say, this sounds like the beginning kind of a commissioning. And yet here is Jesus at the end of his time here upon the earth. And here he is in a moment where he's saying, I'm about to be betrayed. This is going to happen. I'm prophesying to you what's going to take place. But then Jesus looks at every one of them, and here's what he's saying, in effect. My commission stands. You will be tempted to back away from it because what you're about to see. The betrayal may try to shake your faith. The betrayal and the difficulty that you're going to face afterwards and even in the midst of this may have you to where you're just thinking, you know, why do we even go out and share? Why do we even do this? And yet Jesus makes it very clear. He says, the one I send, you know, and let me get back here because it's not language I normally speak in. It says, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And by the way, Judas' betrayal is not going to change that. When you go in the name of Jesus and share the gospel, when they receive you, they are receiving him. And he said, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And so as we go out and we share, even in light of the betrayal, even in light of the difficult things that happen in life, even in light of everything that's tried to hamstring you or trip you up and make you fall, you need to know this. The calling of God stands. Your commission stands. Saints, we have been sent with the gospel of Jesus Christ to take it to the ends of the earth. There will be betrayals. There will continue to be betrayals. There will be betrayals that will blow our minds. But we need to know this. At no time when those betrayals take place should we actually be shocked that a betrayal took place because we were warned. We were warned by Jesus. We were also warned by Paul. But, oh, saints, what it means is this. Okay, pick yourself up. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's difficult. I'm saying it's horrible when it happens and a betrayal takes place. But, saints, your calling, your purpose, God's plan for your life, your calling to take the gospel to the ends of the earth did not alter because of that betrayal. And that's what Jesus is making very clear to them. Verse 21, it says, then when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit. The word trouble just means a deep spiritual, mental turmoil was going on in Jesus. And he testified and he said, truly, truly, there it is, their ears perk up again. He said, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And what he does at this point is he not only predicts the betrayal, but now he proclaims the betrayal. Now what's fascinating is he tells them, it's going to happen. There is going to be one of you that is going to betray me. Then we see the betrayal puzzled. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know what to do. And by the way, that's fascinating because that means, and this is why I say that Judas was the most effective, incredible hypocrite ever, because nobody saw it coming. Let me say something to you. Unless God grants you the gift of spiritual discernment into a betrayer, don't be shocked that you've been betrayed. 11 dudes sat there and didn't get it. They sat there and they were blown away. They were at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. Judas was the ultimate hypocrite. They did not suspect him. They had no idea it was him. Then we see the betrayer pointed out. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. I love the way he refers to himself. John never refers to himself by his own name in his gospel. He just simply says, I'm the one that Jesus loves. Isn't that great? That's a great way to say it. By the way, there's a wonderful teaching. We may get into it one day. Peter was the disciple who said he loved Jesus. Guess where that got him? Not very good, okay? Peter really blew it and messed up because he was all about, I love you, Jesus. I'll hold on to you. Everybody else may blow it, but I won't. I love you. And it was his own strength, and Peter fell. John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's the picture of works versus grace. You got that for free. Okay, let's keep going. By the way, you get all the rest of it for free too. So anyway. Simon Peter gestured to John, said to him, I'm saying to him, but it's John, said to him, tell us of whom it is he's speaking. Now, I'm just going to say something. I'm really sorry if this offends you. But it's fascinating that the Catholic Church lifts Peter up as the Pope, and yet he's not seated at either the right or the left of Jesus. Those were the two honored spots. In fact, he was sitting across from John, who was sitting on Jesus. I'm trying to remember right or left. But anyway, those two were the most honored positions. Fascinating that the future Pope is not sitting in any of those honored positions. So I'll just leave that with you. I don't consider him the future Pope, but some do, okay? But it's fascinating that he has to gesture to John to get John to ask Jesus the question. Verse 25 says, he leaning back on Jesus' bosom said to him, Lord, who is it? In other words, who is this betrayer? Jesus answered, the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him so that when he has dipped the morsel, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So it's fascinating. He tells John exactly who it is. But then you realize the level to which Judas is going to have to enter into a hypocrisy. Because those of you who have been to the Passover meal that we do, there is that moment at the beginning of the dinner where you take what is called the sop. And it's just a simple piece of unleavened bread. But it is the first one that gets dipped into the karadza. And it's just that mixture of dates and fruit and nuts and all kinds of stuff. And it's kind of all mixed together. Really good stuff. And he dips it, and then he will hand it to one person at the table. And it's something that Jews have done for generations. And in that moment, that person at the table is identified over everybody else as the most favored person at the table. He is given an honor in that moment. And so Jesus said, it's the one for whom I dip the morsel or I dip the sop. And it says that he dips it and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. You need to know, Judas was not some robot in this process. Judas made choices all along. You need to realize the stories that Judas heard about greed and about avarice and about pride. And over and over again when it talks in these stories where it's brought out that there are trees that don't bear any fruit and they're cut down. And so he's listened to all of it and yet he's rejected all of it. And then there in front of him, in the moment that he's going to betray Jesus, knowing that he's already made the deal for 30 pieces of silver, Jesus dips the sop, saying, somebody here is going to betray me, and he hands it to Judas. And in the ultimate act of hypocrisy, he took it and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And then it says in verse 27, and we see the last point, the betrayer possessed. And it says, after the morsel. In other words, Judas took it, and he ate it, and he didn't say a word. He took the place of honor. He took the place of respect. He took the place of the most honored man at the meal, and he wore it like a medal. And yet it was the bridge, the last moment for Judas. Because the moment he took it and he ate it, it says, verse 27, Satan then entered into him. You see, all along Judas had been facing the temptation of the devil, and he had been giving in, and he had been giving himself over to these temptations and these things that he knew that were sinful. And yet in that moment of ultimate hypocrisy, when he finally took the morsel, at that point then Satan actually took control of Judas and actually possessed him. He didn't turn. He didn't repent. He followed his hypocrisy all the way to the end. Satan entered Judas. The rejection of our Lord's final appeal, making him out for a gesture of special friendship and honor, so hardened the heart of Judas against Christ that it was now possible for Satan to actually take full possession of him. Up to this moment, Judas had been possessed by an evil intention. Now he was actually possessed by the evil one himself. And the Lord Jesus knew what happened. It's why he said, "What you do, do quickly," because you now know that Jesus looked into the eyes of Judas, and leering at him from behind those eyes was Satan himself. A hatred that was merely the intention of Judas now become a hatred and an intent that is right exactly in line with the devil himself. And he says, "What you do, do quickly." Now what's fascinating is we read in the passage, it says, none of those reclining at the table knew why he said this. They all figured that because Judas had the money box, they all figured he was saying, buy something we need for the feast, or give something to the poor, because it was traditional that they would give things to the poor during this time period. And so it says, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And saints, here's the sad thing. Judas would never see another morning. He would betray Jesus. He would lead them to Jesus. The most despicable thing is he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss after he had said, "Who are you looking for?" And he said, "I am he," Jesus said. And all the troop of soldiers that were with him, possibly up to 600 soldiers, fell backwards onto the ground. Judas betrays him with a kiss, and yet even in the light of God's power in that moment, they move forward with their hardness. They move forward with their coldness. So what do we learn from this, saints? What are some applications? Well, first, Judas is history's greatest example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. That was John MacArthur wrote that. And it's just so good, I just had to put it in there directly. Judas is history's greatest example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. Saints, let me say this to you. We talk all the time about the freedom that we have in America, right? We talk all the time about other countries that don't have the gospel as freely preached and as freely presented. Well, I want you to know something. Privilege, the honor and the privilege that is given to us has with it responsibility and accountability. If we are the nation that has the freest proclamation of the gospel, why are we not the nation that is taking the most of that opportunity and then taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? And let me say, for many years, that's exactly what the United States was doing. It was responding to the gospel, and it became one of the biggest mission-sending nations on the planet. But I want you to know this. It has now gotten to the point where people that were in China, that are in an oppressive regime, are sending their missionaries to us. Because our country has become so ungodly and has so abandoned Christ. There is a need to take advantage of opportunity. There is a need to take care of and take privilege and use it for God's glory. Second, Judas is the foremost illustration of the danger of loving money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." The love of money, not money. See, people always say, money is the root of all evil. That is a misquoted scripture. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he is a reminder to us. He had the treasury box. He stole out of it. He wanted the money. When Mary came in and broke the vial of alabaster, vial of perfume, and put it on Jesus' feet, a year's worth of wages, and it was a beautiful act of worship. It was such a beautiful act that God said, everywhere we go, this is going to be said of it, and it's in all four Gospels. And yet Judas's thought was, why was this money wasted? He saw an act of worship given to the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of waste. Such was his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was his complete lack of understanding of who Jesus was and why he came. All he saw was a full year's worth of wages that could have gone into that money box, and he could have gotten paid a little bit more and a little bit more as he was pilfering the money box. So it came down to the point where he just reached the end of his own rope with who Jesus was and what he was doing. And so he figured, well, I can at least get 30 pieces of silver out of this, price of a slave. And he sold out Jesus for money. Third, Jesus typifies the vileness of spiritual betrayal. And by the way, just as I said earlier, every age there's Judases. They profess to follow Christ, but they don't know him. But Judas is a sobering reminder of the need for all of us, even, to do some self-examination and say, am I honoring Christ, or am I more betraying Christ by my actions? Fourth, Judas is an example that shows that the devil will always be at work among God's people. Just know it. Jesus illustrates that truth, parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus speaks of the tree, the mustard seed that grew up, and it said the birds of the air came and nested in its branches. And by the way, every time it uses that birds of the air thing, that's actually meaning a symbol of evil. And let me just tell you, the saints, the devil is always trying to work among God's people, and one of his most effective ways to work is through hypocrisy and just faking it. And then fifth and finally, Judas shows us that there is absolutely, and this is the one that should encourage you, Judas shows us there is absolutely nothing sinful men can do to thwart the sovereign will and purpose and plan of God through the gospel. I want to leave you on a high note. Yes, Judas is a story of horrible devastation. But know this, there is nothing that any Judas in any generation can do that will thwart the plan and the purpose of God through the gospel. It will move on. It will conquer. Jesus is coming again. Everything that he prophesied, not only about his first coming, but about his second coming, will come to pass. He will be seated upon that throne for all eternity, and eventually all men will be brought to a judgment where they will be separated like the sheep and the goats. There will be a day where those who are not of Christ will be gathered together and cast into the lake of fire. There will be those who will be taken and will shine with the glory of their Lord as they worship him for all eternity. And nothing, dear saints, will ever, ever thwart that from coming to pass. Not even Judas. And not even whatever Judases have tried to show up in your life and trip you up. You are the called of God, saints. You are his people. You are his chosen. He paid a price for you. Brought you the gospel. Brought you understanding of your sin. Showed you who Jesus is. Granted you the sweetness of repentance and faith in him. Saved your life. And he who began that good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you will be part of his eternal plan and purpose, not only in the sweet by and by in heaven, but saints, right now. Don't let it so trip you up. Don't let it so make you think, oh man, what are we going to do? You do the exact same thing the disciples did. You're going to hurt. You're going to ache for a while. But get back up. Take the gospel in your relationship with Jesus and take it to a world that needs to hear about him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that we can learn so much from just a betrayer. But God, what I love most about all this is that your plan will come to pass. Your purposes will be realized. And oh God, I pray, and And I'm just going to ask this, if everybody would just kind of, I'm not a big eye closed and every head bowed, but do that just for a moment. If you've had a betrayal and you're hurting, would you just slip your hand up for just a moment? I'm the only one that's going to try to look, and I don't know if I can guarantee that, okay? But if you've just had a betrayal and you're just hurting, I want to take a moment just to pray for you. Father, I just want to take a moment to pray for these who are hurting. They've been through a betrayal, Lord. And Lord, what's toughest sometimes about a betrayal is most of them don't happen from afar. Most of them happen with people that have gotten so close that, Lord, the pain is agonizing. Father God, I ask you in the name of Jesus, please minister to these who have experienced that. Lord, if it's been at the hands of somebody who professes Christ, if it's been at the hands of somebody who has played a really, really effective religious game, oh God, comfort them especially. And let them see what Jesus said. Let them see what Paul said. And oh God, reiterate to them your gospel. Reiterate that you have never been, nor will you ever be, a betrayer, Lord. You will be faithful until the end. And so God, minister to these precious people that are hurting. God, for the rest of us, let us examine our hearts in your presence, Lord. Let us make sure that we are among those who know you. And God, may we ask and Lord, humble ourselves before you to ask you, God, are my actions, are my choices, are my attitudes glorifying and honoring you? Or God, even as it says in Romans chapter 2, where Paul has to write that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Oh God, we don't want to be those who judge others. And yet we ourselves don't practice the very things we're judging them for. Oh God, have mercy on us. And Lord, instead, turn us to humility. Turn us to brokenness. Turn us, Lord, to say, oh God, we want to practice these things. We want to live out our faith effectively. And oh God, help us to learn from this situation with Judas. And God, despise first our own hypocrisy. And then God, have mercy, plenty of mercy for those that we look upon that we feel are being hypocrites. God, may we pray for them, may we love them, may we minister to them. May we eventually share the truth with them in love. But oh God, not without first dealing with our own hearts. Glorify your Son among your people, God. I love the fact that, Lord, nothing will ever thwart your purpose. I can know with absolute certainty, God, you will bring to pass every one of your words. And so, God, may our hearts be encouraged with that. Lord, this time of year we celebrate the fact that you're initiating the gospel to us with Christ coming as a baby. God, we know that even in that moment that was fulfilled prophecy. And so, Lord, it just reminds us you're going to roll this thing to the end and do exactly what you said. God, may we take great comfort in that. May we take great courage in that. And Lord, may we pick ourselves up if necessary, find ourselves at your feet confessing sin. Lord, experiencing a new sense of revival and relationship with you. And then God, going forth into a world again to tell people about Jesus. God, bless us in that and magnify your Son. Lord, I pray you'll bless these precious people that have gathered here, Lord. Strengthen and encourage and build them up in you. And send them out to a world that needs to hear of their Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.